Turn with me now in your Bibles to Mark chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. Mark chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. It's found on page 865 of the Pew Bibles. And again he entered Capernaum after some days, and it was heard that he was in the house. Immediately, many gathered together so that there was no longer room to receive them, not even near the door, and he preached the word to them. Then they came to him, bringing a paralytic who was carried by four men. And when they could not come near him because of the crowd, they uncovered the roof where he was. And when they had broken through, they let down the bed on which the paralytic was lying. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven you." But some of the scribes were sitting there and reasoning in their hearts, "Why does this man speak blasphemies like this? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" And immediately when Jesus perceived in his spirit that they reasoned thus within themselves, he said to them, "Why do you reason about these things in your hearts? Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven you,' or to say, 'Arise, take up your bed and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I say to you, arise, take up your bed, and go your way to your house." And immediately he arose, took up the bed, and went out in the presence of them all, so that all were amazed and glorified God, saying, "We never saw anything like this." Amen. Have you ever witnessed someone make an outrageous claim? How did you respond to that claim? You probably responded with doubt and skepticism. You probably wanted to have the person prove their claim. Of course, if the person's claim was something that was not easily verifiable, then you probably just dismissed the claim altogether. In our passage for today, Jesus makes a rather bold claim. He claims that he has the power on earth to forgive sins. When Jesus declared that the paralytic's sins were forgiven, he caught everyone's attention. Some responded with faith to Jesus' claim, but many with doubt and skepticism. Such a bold claim, dare I even say an outrageous claim, demanded some sort of proof. If it was true, it would suggest that Jesus came with the very authority and power of God himself. And our passage beautifully shows how Christ's claim was vindicated, verified through this miraculous healing of the paralytic. And yet understand that ultimately, whether a claim is verifiable or not is different than whether or not the claim is actually true. Jesus' claim to have the power to forgive sins is true and would be true even if he hadn't verified his claim here through this miracle in our passage. For he is God himself come in the flesh. And yet Jesus did verify the truth of his claim. And he would ultimately verify its truth on the cross. This is, of course, a truth that we all need, for we are all sinners who have fallen short of the glory of God. So look with me then at our passage. In chapter 2, verse 1, we pick up where we left off last week. Last week we saw that after Jesus healed the leper, the leper started telling people everywhere about being healed by Jesus. This resulted in Jesus being overwhelmed with people coming to him so that he couldn't even enter into the city. Before that, we saw that Jesus had left Capernaum for the same reason, because people were overwhelming him, looking to be healed, hindering his preaching ministry. And so in chapter 2, verse 1, we see that after some days, Jesus was finally able to return to Capernaum. And yet, according to verse 2, immediately people heard about Jesus' return and came to him at the house where he was at. And in verse 2, we see Jesus taking advantage of this opportunity, and he began to preach the word to them. And so notice the setting. Jesus is at a home in Capernaum. Crowds had gathered from all over to hear Jesus. There were so many people who had come to hear Jesus that there was no longer any room in the house, not even in the doorway. In the crowds, there were even scribes, we see, the learned men of the day, trained experts in the scripture. And even they had come out to hear what Jesus had to say. But in the midst of this large crowd, Mark draws our attention to a single paralytic man and his four faithful friends. They too had heard about Jesus' arrival. Surely they must have heard about the miracles, about the way he was healing people. Surely they must have thought that this was the perfect opportunity for their friend to be healed. We don't know much about the condition of this paralytic man. It appears that he obviously could not walk as his four friends were carrying him on some sort of cot or bed. And so he was a cripple, lame, needing new legs, so to speak. And yet when these four tried to bring their crippled friend to Jesus, they ran into a problem. This large crowd was preventing them from getting to Jesus. Most probably would have stopped right there. Most would have either gone home and come back later or waited things out to see if an opportunity arose so that they could get closer to Jesus. But not these five. They had an idea. They went up to the top of the roof of the house and broke into the top of the roof. They made a hole in the roof and lowered the paralytic man down to Jesus, who was inside the house. Now the roof would have probably been a flat roof covered with thatch and mud. It may not have been too difficult to break a hole into it, but please don't misunderstand this as being something that would have been normally socially acceptable behavior. Just like today, people don't go around to other people's houses and put holes in their roofs. This was clearly a bold move on their part. It shows how determined, maybe even desperate, they were to get their friend to Jesus. But notice verse 5. Notice how Jesus interprets their action. Jesus saw their action as a demonstration of faith. Here Jesus is preaching away to the people when all of a sudden, crash! Here comes this paralytic man crashing down through the ceiling. Some people might have been upset at these men, and yet Jesus had compassion on them, recognizing their faith. And yet what happens next is surprising. Here we see Jesus make this claim that he has the power to forgive sins. Notice that this is a surprising claim. Here is this paralytic dangling from the ceiling, slowly being lowered down to Jesus. Clearly his friends have brought him here to Jesus for a reason. Clearly the paralytic had come to be healed. Jesus even recognizes their faith. And yet what does Jesus say? What does Jesus do? All eyes are on Jesus at this point. Will he heal this man who came so courageously, maybe even foolhardily down here to Jesus, crashing into this home to see Jesus? It's at that point where Jesus turns to the man and says, "Son, your sins are forgiven you." Surely this is not what the paralytic was expecting to hear. And yet it does raise an interesting question. You see, it was common thinking at the time to assume that someone's physical handicap or disease was related to a sin someone had personally committed. This kind of thinking was understandable because even in the Old Testament, there's records of such instances. For example, Miriam. She became leprous temporarily because she had sinned by speaking out against Moses, the servant of the Lord. And so many people at that time assumed that this must have been the case in every physical ailment, every personal handicap. For example, in John 9, Jesus' disciples ask him about a man born blind. And they ask, "Who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" Now in John 9, Jesus actually tells them neither. Jesus debunked this common view in John 9 by saying that people's infirmities aren't always a result of someone's direct personal sin. And yet clearly, sin and physical ailments are related. Though someone's physical handicap or disease may not be the direct result of someone's personal sin, clearly any physical ailment we have is a result of living in a sin-cursed world. If mankind had ever sinned, there would be no suffering. There would be no death. There would be no cursed world where our bodies break down and fail us. And so Jesus' unexpected declaration here to the paralytic in Mark 2 gives this man what he really needed. Jesus sees his real need. Jesus knows that ultimately our suffering will only be solved with dealing with the issue of sin. True, forgiveness of sins in and of itself wouldn't make the man walk. It wouldn't solve all the difficulties he had in this life. And yet what the man really needed was the forgiveness of sins. This is true for all of us. Because there is coming a time of judgment where God will one day judge each man according to his deeds. And even just one sin is enough to warrant our eternal damnation. In hell, it will not matter if you can walk. Being a paralytic in this world is only the smallest of foretastes of the sufferings in the eternal fires of hell. And Scripture says, all have sinned and fallen short of God's glory. Romans 3:23. Sin is man's real problem. This paralytic came to Jesus looking for new legs, but Jesus gave him a new heart. Jesus, seeing their faith, offers this paralytic man the forgiveness of sins. It is this forgiveness of sins which we all need. It's more important than any of our other perceived needs. And it is only found in Jesus. And yet when Jesus made this surprising claim that this man's sins were forgiven, it brought forth instant controversy. This was no small claim. And so we see that the scribes who were present began to instantly question this claim. In verse 6, we see that some of the scribes began questioning in their hearts this claim by Jesus. The scribes were charging Jesus with blasphemy in their minds. Realize that they asked the right question. They said, "Who can forgive sins but God alone?" That is why they were thinking this was blasphemous. They believed Jesus had overstepped his boundaries as a teacher. They believed he had gone too far. Why? Because they never even began to think that Jesus might actually be God himself come in the flesh. Yet clearly these scribes knew enough about their Bibles to realize the significance of Jesus' claim here. They recognized that this was a controversial claim, that Jesus in his claim to forgive sins might very well be claiming divine status. And so the scribes concluded in their minds that this was blasphemy. And don't think that this was a light charge in their minds. Maybe today people go around blaspheming God all the time. But in Jesus' day, in the nation of Israel, blasphemy was a crime punishable by death. Leviticus 24:16 mandates this law for the nation of Israel. It says, "Anyone who blasphemes the name of the Lord must be put to death. The entire assembly must stone him, whether an alien or native born. When he blasphemes the name, he must be put to death." Blasphemy, according to the theocratic laws of Israel, was to be punished by the stoning of the person to death. That's what happened to the martyr Stephen in the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 7. He too was charged with blasphemy because of his testimony to Jesus. This charge of blasphemy against Jesus would ultimately be the case that the Sanhedrin would make against him in Mark chapter 14. And so we see here early in Mark that the scribes were already beginning to think in their minds that Jesus was committing blasphemy. Another way to think about the controversial nature of this claim and why the scribes might have questioned it is to think back to the Old Testament. Two things stand out. First, it is ultimately God who forgives sins in the Old Testament. We always see forgiveness of sins attributed to God in the Old Testament, not to men. And so the scribes are right on that point. God is the only one with authority to forgive sins. For example, Exodus 34, 6-7. Second, we see in the Old Testament God's provision for the Israelites to seek forgiveness of sins through the sacrificial system. Leviticus 5, for example, lists in great detail the steps required for someone to make atonement for certain sins. Basically, it required a sacrifice for sin to be brought to the priest, which was then offered up to God. Typically a lamb or a goat, or if you cannot afford a lamb, then two birds. The result of this sacrifice would be that the person's sins would be atoned for, and they would be forgiven in the sight of God. And so the Old Testament provided this means to be forgiven by having a priest offer up a sacrifice on one's behalf. And so again, think about the scribe's perspective here. The paralytic man did not come here with an offering to atone for sins. Jesus' declaration of the paralytic here in Mark 2 does not come with any sacrifice being made. And to the scribe's perspective, Jesus was not a priest, at least not a Levitical one, for he was of the tribe of Judah, not Levi. And yet Jesus' question claim here would be validated. In verse 8, Jesus perceived that the scribes were debating this in their hearts, and he called them on it. He says, "Why do you reason about these things in your hearts? Which is easier to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven you,' or to say, 'Arise, take up your bed, and walk'?" Calvin points out that Jesus' recognition of the scribes' inner thoughts already begins to answer their question, for only God could know the inner thoughts of man. And yet that is not the basis Jesus gives here to validate his claim to be able to forgive sins. Interestingly, Jesus' rebuke of the scribes here seems to suggest that Jesus didn't even need to validate his claim. Likely, Jesus thought that the signs he had already been doing should have already testified to his divine authority. And yet Jesus proceeds with giving them another validation. He challenges the scribes with this question to them. He said to them, "Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven you,' or to say, 'Arise, take up your bed, and walk'?" Notice that the scribes don't answer Jesus. Well, which is easier? Notice that Jesus asks, which is easier to say? But of course, the ultimate question is, which is easier to do? Clearly, it's easier in some sense to say that your sins are forgiven than to say, "Arise, take up your bed and walk," because that demands instant verification. If you tell a cripple to get up and walk and he can't, then your words are clearly not backed up with action. You see, that's the ultimate test. Words are just words if they're not backed up with reality. And that's the beauty of Jesus' question here. Which is easier to say? Well, it's easier to say something that is not able to be verified. It's easier to make an outrageous claim if no one can prove you wrong. And yet both of these statements, the claim to forgive sins and the claim to heal, both require divine power to be enacted. Both can be said lightly, but neither can be accomplished apart from God's power and authority. And so that is exactly what Jesus then proceeds to demonstrate. Verse 10 tells us that Jesus then proceeds to heal the paralytic to demonstrate his divine power, that we may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins. He speaks those words, "Arise, take up your bed and go your way to your house." And immediately, the paralytic rose up. Jesus speaks the words that are harder to say, but in some sense easier to do, to show that he has the power not only to speak the words that are easier to say, but ultimately to accomplish that which they claim. Both forgiveness of sins and miraculous healing, both of these things require divine power. And so Jesus demonstrates his divine power by healing this man, showing that he also has the power to forgive sins. What a marvelous way Jesus vindicates himself and validates his claim. Notice the reaction of the crowds to this miracle by Jesus. Verse 12 says that they all were amazed, with the result that they all then glorified God. Mark takes no effort to remove the scribes from this response of amazement. It seems that everyone, the scribes included, was dumbfounded by this miracle of Jesus. They exclaim, "We have never seen anything like this." Faced with this clear demonstration of power, everyone, including the scribes, was left in awe. And yet, don't miss who is praised here. Verse 12 says that they all glorified God. Jesus executes this miracle, and it is God who is praised. What does this tell you about who Jesus is? As I mentioned, both the power to heal and the power to forgive sins is a power which belongs to God alone. And so the people here rightly respond by praising and glorifying God. And yet it is in this response that hopefully many saw the significance. It was Jesus who had healed this man. It was Jesus who had declared the forgiveness of sins. It was Jesus here who showed that indeed this man's sins had been forgiven. All this pointed to who Jesus is. He is the Son of God who has come in the flesh. God's authority and power is His authority and power because He is God. And so this miracle validates Jesus' claim by showing his authority. We see his authority in light of his divinity. His miracles point to who he truly is. Not just a man, not just a teacher, but God come in the flesh. His authority, therefore, to forgive sins is founded even in his authority as God himself. And yet ultimately, Jesus' authority to forgive sins lies in something more than just his divinity. For in his divinity, Jesus is ultimately constrained. Yes, he is constrained by his divine justice. That is why in the Old Testament, the divine provision for forgiveness of sins required a sacrifice. It required the shedding of blood. It showed that sin against God could not be merely overlooked. It had to be atoned for. Any wrong against God had to be legally satisfied. And yet ultimately, no number of lambs and goats or birds could atone for man's sins. Not even man, by his own physical death, could atone for his sins. Not even man's own shed blood would make him right before God. Man had sinned against the Almighty Maker of heaven and earth. That is a crime above all crimes. Even the smallest infraction upon the Almighty God deserves eternal damnation. And yet we all have sinned repeatedly against Him in small and large ways. But the Old Testament sacrifices instituted by God in the nation of Israel, they offered hope. They looked forward to a better sacrifice offered by a better priest. They looked forward to the one who would come to fully satisfy our debt to God. That is what Jesus did on the cross. On the cross, Jesus bore our sin and shame. His blood was spilt. And because He was the God-man, Jesus Christ, his sacrifice was not that of a mere man? For how could one mere man atone for the sins of all God's people? How could his sacrifice satisfy the debts of so many? And yet, because this was a sacrifice of the eternal Son of God, his sacrifice was of infinite worth. His sacrifice was more than sufficient to atone for the sins of all God's chosen people. And so it is on the cross where Jesus ultimately answers the scribes in our passage. It is on the cross where he ultimately shows his power to forgive sins. It is on the cross where he shows himself to be a better priest than any of the Levites. It is on the cross where he shows himself to be a better sacrifice than any of the Old Testament provisions. He shows himself to be the true Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And it is on the cross, and 3 days later, where he again shows that he has not only the power to forgive sins, but even to overcome any physical ailment, even death itself, through his own resurrection. For he had the power to lay down his life, and even the power to take it up again. Oh, the question Jesus asked them, which is easier? Surely they must have thought it was easier to pronounce the forgiveness of sins. Surely the scribes must have thought when Jesus first told the paralytic, "Your sins are forgiven," surely they must have thought, "Well, sure, you can say that, but if you were really who you claim to be, then you would heal this man." They must have first thought that this was such an easy thing for Jesus to say, such a flippant thing taken lightly, "Your sins are forgiven." And yet we know that this is not the case. For we have seen Calvary. We have seen the cost. We have witnessed the price. For Jesus to say, "Your sins are forgiven," Jesus had to go to the cross. He had to suffer and die for that paralytic. Which is easier? If they only knew. Saints of God, if you trust in Christ by faith, he says again to you today, "Your sins are forgiven." As a minister of the gospel on his behalf, I declare to you, all who have placed their faith and hope in Christ, your sins are forgiven. Brothers and sisters, we need to hear that. We need to hear that week in and week out. This good news of our forgiveness of sins is more important than any physical healing. If we are even to have any hope of our ultimate physical healing in heaven, it will only be if our sins have been forgiven. Maybe you have forgotten this important truth. Maybe you live your life not really thinking much about your sin and its consequences. Maybe you are content to have heard the gospel and rest in your forgiveness and then not think about it much since then. But our passage today reminds us that our real struggle in life is our sin. Your physical ailments are but a reminder to you that you live in a world affected by sin, others and your own. Even if you don't recognize your own sin, that is the reality. And so may we never stop being amazed and glorifying God because Jesus has forgiven us. May we persevere in our faith in Him. May we persevere in our praises to Him. For we know what our forgiveness cost Jesus. It is no simple thing for Jesus to declare that we are forgiven. And so may we never forget how large our sins are, and how much we need Christ and the forgiveness He offers. And yet, as much as we must not forget that we need the forgiveness of our sins, may we also not stop there. May we not stop at just looking at our own sin and loathing it. May we then turn to Christ. May we then look to the cross. You see, the temptation can be to become plagued by guilt. We can say, look how bad my sin is, and lose focus on the cross. That is why we need to hear these words every week, your sins are forgiven you. We need to be assured of the salvation that comes at the cross. We need to be assured that our forgiveness does not rest in our own works. We need to be reminded that there is no way to right our wrongs. There is no way for us to satisfy God's demand of justice. So yes, your sin is that bad. But let your guilt turn to Christ. Do not stay loathing your sin, loathing yourself, lest you sin even in your attempts of humility. Instead, the response when you see your sin is to come to Christ in faith and repentance. It is to come to the only one who can offer you the forgiveness of sins. And it is in our guilt, which is turned toward grace, where we find gratitude spring forth. May our gratitude for having our sins forgiven mean that we live our lives for Jesus. May we cast off our old ways of sinfulness and live our lives fully for Jesus. The paralytic came to Jesus to get new legs, but Jesus gave him a new heart. We too have been given a new heart. And in a sense, we've been given new legs as well. For we now have been given God's grace that we too could rise up and walk home. We are now walking anew, walking like we've never done before, walking in the Spirit toward our true heavenly home. We now walk as pilgrims, walking in step with the Spirit, walking every day one step closer to our true home. Saints of God, walk with Jesus, with the new legs and the new heart which He has given you. Amen. Let us pray. Lord Jesus, we thank You for the forgiveness of sins which You have secured for us on the cross. We are humbled by Your great love for us. And Lord, we ask, as much as we have been forgiven of our sins, may we now walk in newness of life. Grant us Your mind and Your heart to know Your righteousness and desire to live it out. And so we pray together in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, who taught us to pray, saying, Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be Thy name. Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For Thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen.